So we've come now to the end of the book of Haggai. The end of the book of Haggai sees two messages, contains these two messages delivered on the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month. So this is about 2 months after the last message we looked at that begins chapter 2. So all in all, Haggai, his time as a prophet, from what we know of it, consists of a series of six messages delivered on four different days or three different days, and that's it. Takes place over the course of about 4 months. He encourages the people to get their priorities right, to get them straight, and to start rebuilding. That's the message of chapter 1. They have misplaced priorities. He encourages them to put the Lord first, to build this house first, before they take care of all their other houses. They've been acting selfishly, putting their own interests ahead of the Lord's, telling the Lord in essence that his presence is not wanted there, and they are encouraged to build. So this is a time of building for them. They resume that work, and then it doesn't turn out nearly as good as they had hoped. It doesn't look anything like the pictures they saw on Pinterest. They wonder whether or not this is what the Lord has really called them to do and whether or not they can continue doing that work. Can they see this through? Can they continue building the Lord's house when it doesn't seem to meet the expectations that they have of a glorious house? So in the second message, Haggai speaks to them and encourages them that they are to build because the Lord is among them. And they are to build in the hopes that, with the promise that, God is actually going to turn this house into something far more glorious than they can even imagine. Far more glorious than it even used to be under the reign of Solomon. So that is the second message. They are to build confidently, expectantly, trusting that God is going to make it far more glorious. The third message is a little bit different. These messages occurred on December 18th, 520 BC, second year of Darius, ruler of the Persians. They occurred on the same day, but they're not addressed to the same people. They're addressed first. The first message here is addressed to the priests, and it deals with the topic of holiness and defilement, or holiness and uncleanness. The second message is addressed to Zerubbabel, and it deals with God again shaking the nations. It contains a promise that he is going to shake the nations and that he will establish Zerubbabel as his representative. He's going to give him that signet ring. So first of all, can holiness be transferred? Can holiness be passed from one object to another? And the corollary is, can uncleanness be transferred? Can uncleanness be transferred from one object to another? So let's look at that first message then. The message here is addressed to the priests. And the priests, appropriately, were charged to give explanations about these very things. They were charged to explain the law, the Torah, and to describe for the people what was considered holy and what was considered unclean. So what was considered to be dedicated to God, separate and distinct and set apart for his purposes, consecrated to him, and what was considered to be common, just ordinary, just something that is plain. So the priests were to render a judgment, and that's what Haggai calls them to do. They are to teach the people of Israel, and he approaches them and asks them this question about holiness. And the example Haggai gives them is of a holy piece of meat that happens to inadvertently come into contact with some other type of food. I think he mentions, what does he mention there? Wine, bread, stew, oil, or some other type of food. What happens when the holy piece of meat that is wrapped up in the priest's garments, folded in his garments, bumps up against another piece of food, does that other piece of food therefore become holy as well? Does holiness move from the meat through the garment to the other piece of food and make that consecrated and holy and set apart for a specific purpose for God? Is that how holiness works? That is the first question. Now, the background to this, I think there could be a number of different things. It could be an offering that was brought to the priests, and under the law, they were given a portion of that offering to consume themselves. So the offering was brought to the priests, and they offer up a part of that on the altar. They take a portion of that meat for themselves, and they are to eat it as a holy piece of meat consecrated to them as God's provision for them, and they are to eat it in a holy place. The problem with that concept is that in that specific passage in Scripture that describes that, it actually does say that if anything comes into contact with that piece of meat, that holy piece of meat, that it is also sanctified. It is also made holy. So there does seem to be the idea then of a holy transference taking place, that holiness in that context is transferable. So there must be something else going on here in the background. Now look at carefully the way in which he describes this. The meat is folded up in the priest's garments. So this would be, to give you an example, a poor example, just imagine if we had a potluck after service like we did a couple weeks ago, and somebody wanted to take leftovers home, and we had dedicated that food to be enjoyed by the congregation at that potluck, but there's food left over. So you decide that you're going to take your food home, and you take that leftover food home and you put it in your refrigerator, and it comes into contact with something else in your refrigerator. Does that, in that sense, transfer to the food in your refrigerator? Does the holy, sanctified, consecrated food that you brought to the potluck make all the food in your refrigerator, whatever food it comes into contact with, holy? That may be more of what we're getting at here. That may be a better depiction of what's taking place. For instance, there is no temple in which the priest can eat this sanctified food. Remember that they are in the process of rebuilding the temple. So it's not as if they could offer the sacrifice, even though presumably, like it says in Ezra, that there is an altar there and they are offering sacrifices. There's no indication that that's taking place during the time of Haggai. But there is in Ezra. There isn't a place for the priests to go. So where were they to go to eat the food? And you can imagine then that the priests are taking this food, perhaps they're taking it home, and perhaps, in theory, they bump up against some other type of food as they do so. And in that case, the holiness does not spread. It doesn't spread through the garments to the other food and thus make it holy. Holiness is not contagious like that. It does not spread through contact. Now, of course, again, there are exceptions. The one example of the meat, but there's also exceptions about the altar. Whatever is placed on the altar, whether on purpose or inadvertently, is holy. Has to be offered up. It's now consecrated. Whatever the utensils, the holy utensils touch, is consecrated and holy. But that obviously is not what Haggai is describing here. The priests answer correctly. Holiness is not transferable. But that's really not the point of the message. That's just the initial question. The second question is where he drives this principle home. This question is about uncleanness or defilement. So this is the negative counterpart to the first question. Haggai assumes now not a portion of meat, but a person who has become unclean by touching a dead body. So a person who is unclean by coming into contact with a dead body, if they happen to touch some other portion of food or produce, does that food or produce become unclean? So notice a similar question then. Is uncleanness transferable? Is uncleanness communicable? Does uncleanness or defilement spread from one object to another? And the priest answered this question in the affirmative. Uncleanness spreads. It is transferable. It spreads through contact. It is contagious. Now, what examples do we have of uncleanness? Just so we're thinking along biblical lines. So a person is unclean if they come into contact with a dead body. A person is unclean when they have some sort of bodily emission. A person is unclean, well, when they eat unclean food. A person is unclean when they eat with unclean people. So we have lots of different biblical categories in thinking about this idea of uncleanness or defilement. But what is Haggai's point? His point is not directly concerned with holy portions of meat or people who come into contact with a dead body. That's not what he's getting at. It has everything to do with the people and their work as a whole. He is addressing, via the priests, he is addressing the people of God as a whole, those who have returned from exile. Look at how he drives this home in verse 14. So is it with this people. You remember the picture, the question about the person who comes into contact with the dead body? Well, that's what this people is like. So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So Haggai's point is that the people are just like the person who comes into contact with a dead body. They are unclean, and they make everything they touch unclean. So their uncleanness, their defilement, is spreading through the works of their hands. Everything that they come into contact with is also defiled. They're spreading their disease, if you will, their disease to everything that they touch. Notice how exhaustive or inclusive this is. So is it with this people, this nation, every work of their hands, what they offer is unclean. Now that's a really encouraging message. You are unclean, and everything that you touch is unclean. Now what's so compelling about this is that they were created to be the exact opposite. They were created to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests. They were created to be set apart, holy, as the Lord is holy, sanctified. The people, the nation, and their work was to be holy. They were to be engaged in a holy vocation. This is what God had created them to be, and yet here he declares them to be wholly unfit for that unique responsibility. He gave them the law to separate them from the surrounding nations, to teach and instruct them about his own purity and holiness, to show them their own uncleanness. He promised to dwell among them in his house, in the holy of holies, the most holy place. But the people are not holy. They are entirely unclean and defiled, and they're spreading their disease to everything they touch. So, how can a defiled people be engaged in building a holy house? This nation, this people, was supposed to be a holy nation, and yet they are now a colony of lepers. That is one more form of uncleanness or defilement, a skin disease, a rash. Consider this. This is a severe uncleanness. Someone develops a skin disease, their skin turns white and starts flaking away. That caused uncleanness and defilement. And And that was particularly egregious. That person was exiled. They were forced to live outside of the camp. So what happens then is that there's a separation between the holy community and the unholy individual. They are cast outside the camp. They couldn't participate in any of the festivals. They couldn't observe any of the holy days until they are cleansed of their uncleanness. They had to verbally declare their uncleanness to the passerbys so that others would not come into contact with them and thus become unclean themselves. Their clothes were unclean. They had to be burned if the disease couldn't be washed out. Even their houses could become contaminated. You had to gut the houses of anything that had some sort of signs of leprosy upon it. I think of mold. If you have mold, what you do is you do some sort of mold abatement and you just gut everything out, remove all the evidences of mold, and you what? Probably burn it, bring it to the dump. In the case of an Israelite and they had leprosy on the walls, they would gut the house and they would take all of that stuff outside the camp. Remove it from the midst of a holy people. And if it happens to show up again, then you destroy the house, tear it down, and bring it all the way outside the camp. Now there's even a detailed and elaborate process for a leper to be cleansed before being welcomed back. It wasn't as if they could simply wait outside the camp and then come back a week later. No, there had to be an inspection conducted by the priest. They had to be sprinkled with blood. They had to be washed and shaved their hair. They had to offer guilt and sin and burnt offerings for atonement. The matter of being cleansed when you're defiled is super serious. Something that couldn't be done without a priest and couldn't be done without a temple and couldn't be done without an altar. So Haggai is saying, or the Lord is saying through Haggai to his people, that's what you guys are like. You guys are like a bunch of lepers, contaminated, spreading your disease one to another, everything that you touch. Which would seem to imply that what they're doing in building and rebuilding the house seems to imply that what they're rebuilding is simply a house that's worthy to be destroyed again. It's spreading their uncleanness to the house. The Holy of Holies is becoming defiled. It's an abomination. So this may have taken the people by surprise, right? What do you mean? What do you mean we're unclean? We are the returned exiles. We're the ones who left Babylon to come back and rebuild. How can you say that we're unclean? We're the ones engaged in a noble task. We're engaged in a holy work. It should not have taken them by surprise. There was enough evidence to indicate their defilement, if only they had eyes to see and a willingness to repent. That's what Haggai asked them now to consider, to pause, to reflect upon. He wants them to think back upon the evidence for their defilement. It's the same thing he did in chapter 1. There's some intentional overlap with that same message. So he asked them, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? So you can imagine them saying, well, what's the proof? What's the evidence that you have of our defilement? So Haggai tells them, well, let's consider your harvests. Let's consider how fruitful and bountiful your harvests are. So when you came into the barn and you were gathering a heap of wheat, or barley or something like that, and you wanted to get 20 measures, how many were you able to actually bring out? You were only able to bring out 10. Your need was 20 and you were only able to bring out 10. And then when you went to the wine vat, you wanted to draw out 50 measures of wine, but there were only 20 there. And he says here, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me. You weren't devoted to me. Yeah, you were busy working, beautifying your own houses, planting your seed and laboring for what you could not actually produce. So the evidence then is for them to look back upon their harvest and see that in fact God was working against them. The evidence of their defilement is the fact that their storehouses were not filled with grain, that their wine vats or wine presses were not filled with wine. And that should have been an indicator to them that they are still defiled, that they have not returned to the Lord. They haven't repented. They returned to the land, but they haven't returned to the Lord. Massive difference between the two. So Haggai's point is that their resources were depleted. And this should have led them back. This should have been the flashing light that indicated to them that yet they still had not returned to the Lord, because the Lord promised that when they did, He would bless them with these things. There would be more than enough in their harvests, in their barns, and in their wine vats. And they still did not return to Him. So they didn't return, they didn't respond to God's temporal judgments with repentance. They simply doubled down and worked harder, all the while growing harder in their stubbornness. So there's the proof that they are an unclean people. Now, of course, we may balk at this and question, like, why could they be so stupid? How could they neglect building God's house for 16 years, reap nothing as a result of that, selfishly be invested in their own interests and not the Lord's, while that house sits ruined and destroyed, walking by it every single day, seeing it? How could they neglect that? How could they not be aware of their own sin? How could they ignore their sin when they are presented with an overwhelming abundance of evidence for it? Well, I think that's where it gets a little bit closer to home. Do we respond in a similar way when we see the evidence for our sin? Do we simply double down and work harder to ignore it? Or just try harder next time? Well, maybe next time I'll just be a little bit better. Do we recognize our sin when we see it? Are we quick to call it what it is, to confess it before God and to turn from it back to Him? Or do we ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist? It's easy to look at them and see their stubbornness and blindness and hard-heartedness, but let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't have the same problem. Of course, no one can see all of their errors. No one can see all of their sins. Only God can do that. Even though, you know, maybe your spouse thinks that they see your sin, or maybe your children think that they see your sin more than you do, and there's probably some truth to that. You can't see anyone's sin more than God does. There are sins that we are blind to, that we don't see. And we need to see and seek and ask God to show us the evidence of those things so that we can turn from it. Now, Haggai is going to call them here to a second response. They considered the way in which they labored, but they did not reap the results of their labor. This second response, this time to reflect and to ponder, is not over the unfruitfulness of their labor. It's over something different. So he calls them to ponder and consider here in verse 18. So instead of calling them to reflect upon their past, like he did in chapter 1, he calls them here to consider God's promise. He says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So what marks the change in God? He has described the people as unclean and defiled. Everything that they touch, they're spreading their contaminants all over everything that they touch. And yet, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. He's asked them to consider and to examine the curse, the way in which he has struck them. He struck their produce with mold and mildew and blight. And now he says, consider from this day on, I will bless you. What's the difference? He tells us, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. He asks them to consider their storehouses. Is the seed in the barn? And some commentators would say this is significant because at this time in Israel, December 18th, they would have had roughly 2 months of the rainy season. So they have a very dry and arid summer. They have 2 months of rain, and it's at that time that they actually plant the seed for next year's crop. So is there seed in the barn? No. Where is the seed? The seed has been sown. The seed has been sown. They've done their work in laying the seed. What they had in the barn, what they saved and preserved to produce next year's crop, they've saved it, and now they've done the work of burying it. So there is no seed in the barn. And God promises that next year's crop is going to be blessed, is going to be bountiful. You don't see it now. You don't see the fruit now, but yet I will bless you. And what marks the change is the fact that they had now started rebuilding God's house. This seemed to be the indicator. So when he calls them back to reflect upon their uncleanness and their defilement, he's not speaking to what they've done in the last 3 months. Right? 3 months ago, back in September, he called them to rebuild the house. And what did they do? They heard the word of the Lord. They turned to him. They were stirred up by God's Spirit, and they got to work building his house. A month after that, he gave them a message of encouragement. Continue to build, even when what you see taking place is not what you expected would take place. And now, 2 months later, they've continued to build. And God says to them, now that your barns are empty and you planted your seed, you can expect to receive blessing from me. I will bless you from this day on. So the day that marked the change, the day that marked their repentance, was the day when they started building God's house. Was the day in which they started to put God back at the center of their lives. They started to put God first. They recognized that what they were saying by neglecting God's house was that they didn't want him there. And now, by getting to work and building God's house and prioritizing God's house, they're saying, yes, God, we want you here. We are nothing without you. And we can do nothing without you. And as a result of that, God promises to bless them, not to strike them any longer. So it seems as if there's this, I mean, we can take it kind of in a mechanistic type of way, like there's this transaction taking place. For a long time, the people neglected doing what God had wanted them to do, and he punished them as a result of that. And now they've turned back to God and they're doing what he wants them to do, and he promises to bless them as a result of that. So is this all that it is? Is it just simply exchanging goods and services? Is it a form of divine human bartering? Is that what's taking place here? No, we have to understand the point of this relationship. Yes, they are a part of a covenant that promised blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. That was the nature of their relationship with God. But of course, it goes further than that. The need is not simply to be in a covenant that requires obedience and promises to bless obedience and promises to punish and curse disobedience. I mean, that is not the relationship that we want. We want something better than that. We want the Lord to be first. We want to know the Lord, not simply receive riches at His expense or from His hand. We don't want, as we confessed earlier, we don't want to do what God doesn't bless instead of, how do we say it? We do what He blesses. Yeah, I can look it up. So it's their actions then that demonstrate that they are returning to the heart of that covenant. They are returning to the Lord Himself. The dangerous place to be is to think that we can do something to get into God's good graces, or that we can do something to earn God's blessings. If that's the type of relationship that we have with Him, then that's not the type of relationship that He's created us for. Okay, when we look at it and we examine it and we think, there's nothing that we can do to earn God's grace or to earn His favor or to put ourselves into the position of having a saving knowledge of Him. That is His prerogative alone. It is His gift to us. But we have to remember that that is what He has saved us for, that relationship, to know Him, the true and living God, to know Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to walk with Him through life, to put Him at the center of all that we do. So the question then, as we transition to the last section, is this. God promises to bless them. When we look at Malachi next week, we'll see that things have not continued to go as well as God, or as well as the people expected them to go. They still have a lot of things that they need to turn away from. Malachi was probably, 60 years maybe after, 60 to 80 years after Haggai. So has blessing continued in the land? No, it hasn't. Why? Because the people continue to ignore God. He addresses some different issues, but we have to remember that. This is not a promise of continual blessing from this moment onward, regardless of what the people do, because that is not the type of covenant that they are in with God. But here's the question. What good are these blessings if the people will still be surrounded by their enemies? What good are these blessings if the people are still vulnerable to attack, subject to the ruling whims of whoever is in power? What good are these blessings if they don't have the peace to enjoy them? What good are these blessings if David's throne is vacant and God's house is vacated? So the second message here shifts away from the people to Zerubbabel. So Haggai's first message concluded with God's promise to bless His people who have returned to Him. His second message occurs on the very same day and is delivered to one individual, to Zerubbabel. And notice that this message comes in the form of a promise. Not a promise of I will bless you, but it comes similar to what we saw in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. The Lord promises a shaking of the heavens and the earth, an overturning and destruction of the strength of the thrones and kingdoms and nations. The second promise centers on Zerubbabel himself. Zerubbabel is the Lord's chosen servant. Those are messianic titles. He promises to establish him as a signet ring. On the same day, he overturns the thrones, kingdoms, and strength of the nations. So notice the language that's being used here. Here are a group of exiles who have been taken from Israel into Babylon. They've returned now, and they have faced strict opposition. People are opposed to them being back in the land. They are still subject to whoever is on the throne and whatever kingdom is still reigning, whether that be the Babylonians or whether that be Persia or whether that be Greece and a couple centuries later. They are still subject to those rulers. Why? Because they are a tiny minority surrounded by massive empires. And the Lord gives this promise to show them that their future, regardless of how things look now, in the future, He is going to take His throne back and take control and overthrow all of those nations that are opposed to them. He is going to conquer their enemies. Now, there is a slight difference between the Lord's promise here and what we saw last week in 6 through 9. In 6 through 9, the shaking of the nations resulted in their treasures being brought into God's house. God is going to shake the nations and their treasures are going to come into His house, with the result that the latter glory of God's house will be greater than its former glory. Here, the shaking has a different emphasis. The shaking of the nations here describes His conquering of the nations. Their thrones, their kingdoms, their strength will be overthrown, cast down, destroyed. The result of such a shaking is not the filling of God's house with glory, but the establishment of Zerubbabel as the Lord's chosen servant, His rightful ruler. So Zerubbabel, on the day that God shakes the nations and overthrows those kingdoms, Zerubbabel will be established then as the Lord's sovereign. Here is God's king on the day that the nations are overthrown. So who is Zerubbabel? Maybe you've never thought of naming your child Zerubbabel. You maybe have no idea who Zerubbabel is. I know, Daniel, Rachel, you guys thinking about Zerubbabel? Maybe? So he is the first leader to return with the exiles from Babylon. He appears to be appointed the role of governor. So some people think that's just merely honorific. You know, we're going to give you a title even though it doesn't mean anything. His name means sown in Babel. Sown in Babylon. Zerubbabel was born in exile. Possibly indicates that. However, we know that he is of royal blood. He's a descendant of David. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin, the last legitimate king in Judah before he was taken captive into exile. And then Nebuchadnezzar set up his own king. So he was, in a way, the grandson of the last legitimate heir of David, and the last heir of David or son of David to sit on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel, then, is what remains of the Davidic monarchy. He's emblematic of that. That's what he represents. He represents God's ancient promise to David and to his descendants. Remember this, 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here, generations later, hundreds of years later after that, what we see is a descendant of David back in Jerusalem rebuilding the house of Yahweh. So Zerubbabel then would have been viewed in terms of the monarchy, in terms of God's covenantal promises to David, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. So he represents the messianic hope. And it seems as if the Lord is essentially reaffirming his promise. Zerubbabel, the leader of God's returned exiles and rebuilder of God's house, will be established as the Lord's chosen servant king over all the nations. God will overthrow all of the nations, all of the kingdoms, all of the thrones, all of Israel's enemies, and set up his servant king to rule all of them. I mean, it sounds like messages that we hear around Christmas. Messages from Isaiah and Micah. Messages from the other prophets that anticipate this time coming. And that makes sense to us, but what we need to see is how extraordinary this promise actually is. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin, that last king to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. You may not know who Jehoiachin is either. He has different names like Jeconiah and Kaniah. But think about this. He was an evil, wicked king. How long was his rule on David's throne in Jerusalem? 3 months. Very, very, very short. What happened to him? Well, Nebuchadnezzar took him off his throne and sent him into exile. Nebuchadnezzar deposed him and brought him and his wife into exile. And he was in prison for over 30 years. He was so wicked, in fact, that God pronounced a curse upon him and his offspring. So this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel's grandfather through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Jeremiah 22:30. Jehoiachin had 7 sons. None of those sons would sit on David's throne. And one of those sons would be Zerubbabel's father, Shealtiel. Now think about the pattern that you see from David onward. What happens when one king dies? His son takes his place. Over and over and over and over again. That's what happens. And yet, Jehoiachin, because he was so wicked, because the time had come for God to bring his people into exile, casts him down, deposes him from the throne, curses him, and says that none of his sons are going to sit on David's throne. That pattern is going to be broken. Not this time, Jehoiachin. You're going into exile. None of your sons will sit on David's throne. Now listen to this. This is how the Lord depicts his rejection of Jehoiachin and his sons. He says this in that same chapter, Jeremiah 22. "Even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, and there you shall die." Think about that. Even if you were a signet ring in my hand, I would rip you off and throw you into Babylon, throw you into exile. The king is like God's signet ring, his representative. You think of like an embossing stamp or something like that. Okay, you're placing your seal upon a royal document to authenticate it. The person carrying the signet ring is like that representative. They represent, because of the power that's been given to that ring, the symbolism of that ring, they represent the king. And God is saying here that even if you were that to me, implying that he was that to him, that the Davidic king was the representative of God, the symbol of his dominion and power and kingdom, even if you were like that to me, I'm going to rip you off and throw you into Babylon. I'm going to rip it off and throw you away. God is going to remove the king that represents his authority, dominion, and kingship. So, if God is going to remove that authority, cast Jehoiachin off, and send him into exile, and that's like him throwing the ring off, then with the promise to Zerubbabel, it's like him putting the ring back on. That He is going to establish Zerubbabel like a signet ring. Now, there's no doubt that this prophecy is alluding to that very passage in Jeremiah, written 80 years before, or 60 years before. There's no doubt that it's alluding to that, because think about the results of that curse that God pronounces upon Jehoiachin. His sons go into exile with them. Not one of them sits on David's throne. But one of them has a son, born in Babylon, sown in Babel, and he comes back and starts rebuilding God's house. And God promises, he blesses that work, and through Haggai and Zechariah and the leadership there in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they rebuild God's house. It takes them 4 years, but they do it. They finish it. God promises to Zerubbabel that he is going to establish Zerubbabel as his signet ring. So what is God promising to do in saying that? He's saying that the promises given to David are still in effect. They're still continuing. Yes, David's house has been cast down, brought into exile. Yes, the pattern has been broken. The pattern's been broken. David's line, in effect, has been cursed. But here in Zerubbabel, it's going to be reestablished. The curse is not going to last forever. It's going to be reversed. The giving of the ring back to Zerubbabel symbolizes God's reestablishment of his promise, or a reaffirmation of his promise to David. David's once great house, this magnificent, glorious tree, had been hewed down. What remained of that massive, glorious tree was just a stump. But yet, out of that stump, a shoot would come. A shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots that shall bear fruit. Now, Jeremiah says this just 5 verses later. After he pronounces a curse upon the last Davidic king, he says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." Of course, we know who this branch is. We know who this shoot is. We know who this descendant of Zerubbabel is. It's Jesus. In fact, Matthew actually lists Zerubbabel in Jesus' genealogy. Here is Jesus, the son of David, the son of Zerubbabel. Jesus, the chosen servant of Yahweh, the choice cornerstone upon which the new Zion is built, chosen before the foundation of the world, eternally in the bosom of the Father, the one who makes the Father known, who represents him like no other, who defeats the enemies of his people, who ushers in the eternal kingdom, who destroys their enemies and reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see, interestingly, after the exile, nobody takes David's throne until Jesus shows up. Even Zerubbabel, like legitimately qualified as a descendant of David to be a king. And yet, he doesn't take the throne. Ultimately, that throne is taken by Jesus. He is the one who ascends to that place of honor and privilege, who represents God like no other. Here is God's signet ring. So God restores his promise then, reaffirms his promise to David in his promise to Zerubbabel. And this gives the people a glimmer of hope. They're not cast off forever. God keeps his promises. They can build and they can harvest in hope because God is faithful. He will reverse the curse. And Zerubbabel is proof of that. So let's pray and we'll go into communion together.